Amen. Let's give Chick a welcome.
Amen. Thank you. I love you, Nick. Good morning. Good. We got everything up on the screen we have. I was saying to Andy before the service began, the great Will Sangster, great Methodist preacher, in the last year of his life had an illness that meant he couldn't speak at all. And he wrote in his journal on Easter Day, "It's a terrible thing not to be able to shout hallelujah on Easter Sunday." And then he added, "But it would be a far more terrible thing not to want to shout hallelujah on an Easter Sunday. This is a great day." And Paul, we've been considering in recent weeks, can I just move these mics a little bit? We've been considering in church the apostles' teaching, and Paul, who alongside Peter, I guess you could argue, is the greatest of all the apostles, makes it very clear that, and we're not moving, nothing is happening when I click. So I'll keep talking and we'll see. If we can't get it to work, we'll just leave it. Because Jesus managed to teach the parables without PowerPoint. Paul makes that very, very clear. I'll try it again. We got it. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Paul makes it very clear that this is of first importance. The resurrection is the very foundation of the gospel. It is on the fact of this day that the truth of the gospel stands or falls. It is the reality of this day that makes the gospel real. The truth of the apostles' teaching is that our faith stands or falls on this. And the question is, why should we believe it? So let me remind you, or let Margaret more accurately remind you, of those words of St. Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he tells us that this is more important than anything else.
"Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that you received and on which you have taken a stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, the grace of God that was with me. So then, whether I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed. Great scripture. So, to put my question another way, in an age of fake news, how do we know that this is not fake news? Why should we believe this? And let me start in a place that we don't usually start. I'm going to suggest to you that we might believe this, we should believe it, because it is actually the strangest story. Now, I know that it's a strange story in the sense that it tells of odd and unusual events. It's not every day that people rise from the dead. But what makes it strange for me is it's a little bit like Frank Carson used to say, it's the way you tell them. And the way that the gospel writers tell the story is a way that you just wouldn't expect. Now, I don't know whether you were ever unfortunate enough to see the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, way back in 1965. It should actually have been retitled The Worst Movie Ever Made. It was the story of the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. But for all that, it was a terrible movie. The most remarkable moment, well, there are two remarkable moments for me. One was that the angel at the tomb was Pat Boone, the singer. But even better than that, or worse, depending on your point of view, the centurion at the foot of the cross, and it was the only line that he spoke in the whole movie, the centurion at the foot of the cross, I kid you not, was John Wayne, who said in a Texan accent, surely this man was a son of God. I can't do it. You know, Hollywood knows, you want to tell a story? Then get out all the bells and whistles and angelic voices and sweeping and swooping orchestras. But that is not how the gospel writers tell it. I've been spending the last 4 months of my life trying to write a novel, and I just finished it last night. And I know what hard work it is to try and tell a story convincingly. It seems to me that the gospel writers weren't bothered about that. First of all, when they tell us about the resurrection, there were no witnesses. There were no witnesses to the moment Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, if I was going to tell the story, I'd have a few people there watching. Secondly, the first people who arrived at the tomb were women. Now, we live properly and rightly in an age where we recognize equality between the sexes. In a Jewish court at that time, the testimony of a woman was not acceptable. And yet, the disciples, the apostles, the gospel writers say the first people at the tomb are women. Then thirdly, I mean, Peter and John, Mary went and got Peter and John, and they ran back to the tomb, and you think, this is the big moment. And they saw nothing except an empty tomb. Then you've got Mary Magdalene crying at the tomb. Another big mistake for a storyteller. If tradition is to be believed, she is a lady with a very colorful past, dependent on Jesus. Not exactly a winner as a witness. And then this odd thing, that when they do meet the risen Jesus, he is so apparently unremarkable that they don't recognize him. And then when Mary lunges forward, you know that moment in the garden when she lunges forward having recognized him? And he said, don't hold me. Back off. I'm not available in that way. And the risen Jesus came and went in a way that's quite unusual. Sometimes he was there, sometimes he wasn't. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it was a bit like, now you see me, now you don't. If I'd been writing the story of the resurrection of the Son of God, I wouldn't have told it like that at all. I'd had a bit more media strategy and some personal appearances and maybe a few parchment signings. But that's how the gospel writers tell it. And you know, even more, they don't even bother to check that they've all got the same details. If you read Matthew's gospel, he says that an angel was sitting on the stone that was rolled away from the tomb. Mark says, no, it was a young man. When you get to Luke's gospel, it says it was two men. And by the time you reach John, it's two angels. That's an odd way to tell a story. Either the gospel writers were much less clever than I am and made a mess of it, or they were dealing with a remarkable one-off event, something unique in the history of the world, and they were content just to tell it like it was. Those variations in details, actually for me, are one of the most convincing things. You ask a police officer if he has four witnesses, and they all tell exactly the same story, every detail is told in the same way, a smart police officer will say there's a bit of collusion going on here. They're making this up. A wise police officer will rejoice in the fact that they all agree on the central premise, though there may be little bits of variation around the edge. It's the strangest story you have ever read, and yet the strange way they tell it, for me, is one of the most convincing things. And by the way, I should have said this at the beginning. The whole purpose in this preach is that you should leave this place absolutely certain that Jesus is alive. So that takes me to the empty tomb. You remember, as John tells the story, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been removed and from the entrance, and she ran and got Simon Peter. Now, the fact that the tomb was empty on that first Easter Sunday morning is beyond any dispute or doubt. No one has ever seriously contested the fact that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning. What they have done is to try to explain it away. You have the suggestion that the women actually went to the wrong tomb. I mean, they were women after all. They went to the wrong tomb. And they, you know, the gardener was actually pointing them to the right tomb. It's not very convincing in itself, that explanation, but when you add to it the fact that a few weeks later, the disciples were in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, all that the authorities needed to do was to go to the right tomb and produce the decaying remains of the man who had died on the cross. They didn't do it. Some have suggested that the authorities removed the body so that the tomb didn't become a place of veneration and to prevent the disciples stealing the body. Well, again, the same argument. All they needed to do when the disciples insisted that Jesus was alive was to produce the remains. And then for me, the least convincing argument of all, that the disciples themselves removed the body and made up the story of the resurrection. You can get rid of that one easily. The consistent record of the Gospels is that the disciples did not expect the resurrection. It was the last thing they were expected. Add to that the fact that they were scared. I mean, it was the women who showed any courage around the cross and on the day of the resurrection. It was the women who stood by the cross. It was the women who went to the tomb. The men were scared. Whenever I go for any medical procedure, I always say to the nurse, now you have to understand, I'm a coward, I'm a man. If we can proceed on that basis, I'm quite happy. And the disciples were as cowardly and scared as I am. The only reasonable conclusion that anybody can reach, whatever decision they make, in the end, the only reasonable conclusion you can make is that the tomb was empty on that Sunday morning. And you can't escape that. Oh, and then there's one funny in the sense of odd little detail. Again, as John tells the story, Peter and John came to the tomb. And I'll pick it up at John chapter 20, verse 6. Verse 5, in fact. John bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Something odd in that tomb. Something in the way that John tells it that makes you realize what stopped them in their tracks. Now, grave robbing was a problem in those days, but it was quite obvious from the way that these discarded grave clothes were left that this was not a tomb that had been raided by grave robbers. Nor did it look as if the body that had been wrapped in the grave clothes had somehow revived from a swoon, as some have argued, and removed the grave clothes. Maybe they were neatly folded, but actually the most plausible interpretation of how John tells this is that what the disciples saw, Peter and John, when they looked into that empty tomb, was the grave clothes collapsed in themselves. As if the body that had been held by them had passed through and been transformed into something wonderful, something glorified. And that brings me to the most important thing. The risen Lord. I've got a question for you. Have you ever wondered, and we miss this very easily, but have you ever wondered why the empty tomb is never mentioned in Scripture outside of the gospel records of the day of resurrection? Isn't that an odd thing? I mean, Scots and Jews we've got one or two things in common, and we're careful of our money. And here was an opportunity, you know, to turn this into a place of veneration, charge a decent fee, and build up the early church. But nobody, it seems, ever bothered to go back to the empty tomb. Now, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which I read somewhere this week, has been closed for several days. It's a place where there's constant dispute between warring groups of, I put the word Christian in inverted commas there, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has become a place of pilgrimage for Christians in recent centuries. And it may or it may not be the site of the tomb in which Jesus was laid. Frankly, I don't care. Because the empty tomb was of no interest to the disciples. Why? Because they met the risen Lord. And it happened again and again and again. And the gospel record of those resurrection appearances stands for me like an unshakable rock on which our faith is founded. Now again, some have tried to explain it away. I mean, some have suggested, you know, what happened is that the disciples experienced some kind of collective hallucination. Now, hallucinations can happen. If we were all locked in this church for the next 3 days without food or water, and we were prevented from resting or sleeping, there's every likelihood that some of us would begin to hallucinate. And there is every likelihood that we would have some kind of collective hallucination. It happens. But the resurrection appearances are nothing like that. The appearances of Jesus are many and varied. Sometimes he appears to individuals, like he appeared to Mary. Sometimes to groups of people, like Paul's recounting of the story that he appeared to the apostles, and on one occasion to 500 of the brothers, most of whom were still alive at the time Paul was writing. And then he appeared to his brother James, and then he appeared, it's sometimes to a group of people, sometimes to that large group of 500, sometimes when he appeared it was indoors, and sometimes it was outdoors by the lakeside, and sometimes they recognized him, and sometimes they didn't. This was no hallucination. The conditions, the circumstances are all wrong for a hallucination. Something happened that you cannot explain away. Which brings me to the second explanation that some people have given. Well, it was a spirit. It was his ghost that appeared to them. In the first place, the Christian gospel does not actually teach the immortality of the soul. That's actually an idea from Greek religion. What the Christian gospel teaches is the resurrection of the body, the whole person. And I am fascinated by the fact that when Jesus appeared to the disciples by the Lake of Galilee and they were frying fish, and there is nothing that smells better than fried fish out of doors, this ghost said, "That smells good. I'll eat some of that." I've never seen a ghost eat fish and chips. He ate and drank with them. They were utterly convinced that they had met the risen Lord. And before the end of their natural lifespan, many of these people would die for their belief, their insistence that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You know, in the end, it is a leap of faith But it's not blind faith. It is my conviction that men and women have been convicted, and rightly convicted, in courts of law on evidence that was far less reliable than the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point you get to is, you can do what you like with evidence. You know, I once saw a magician, a conjurer, saw a woman in half, and then they separated both bits, but I don't believe he did it, because it's not possible. You cannot saw somebody in half and then stick them together again. You know, and some people get to that kind of place with the resurrection. The evidence is there, but they just say, it doesn't happen. And it boils down in the end to, is your God big enough? And are you and am I honest enough and open enough to risk everything on this? I see the PowerPoint has gone kaput. And I had a wonderful last slide, but don't let's worry about it. Because this is what I want to say. This is the thing that changes everything. It's a thing that changes everything. Some years ago, I was invited to preach at a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, Easter time. And I said, do not say that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. It isn't right. And somebody got very upset and really harangued me after the service. But they didn't listen to what I said after that. See, here's my point. Lazarus came back from the dead and then had to do his dying all over again. Not many people have been to two funerals that were their own. The widow of Nain's son came back from the dead. Jairus' daughter came back from the dead. That was not resurrection. That was a kind of resuscitation. We've actually got a neighbor who lives not far from us who 3 or 4 years ago actually died. His heart was stopped for, I think, 5 or 8 minutes. And every time I see him, I think, wow, that's remarkable. But that isn't what happened to Jesus. Jesus did not come back from the dead. Jesus went through death and came out the other side victorious with a brand new, glorified, risen body. He did not survive death. He conquered death. And that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything. Let's be honest. If it is not true, if this is a fable, if this is fiction, we may take comfort from some of the things that Jesus said. We may even believe that it would be still better if we based our life on the principles he expounded. But the heart of the Christian faith absolutely crumbles. We would be better at home with a cup of coffee, reading the paper on a Sunday morning than wasting our time doing this. But if it's true, and until my dying breath, I'll stake my life on the veracity of the risen Christ. It changes everything. Let me sum it up like this, and let me make it easy for you to remember. I'll give you 4 words beginning with F. Because he is risen, you can put your faith in him. You can trust him. I always think that the resurrection is a bit like cup final day. You know that great moment when the victorious team goes up the steps at Wembley Stadium, and when they lift up the cup, the crowd goes delirious. The opposition have all left, but the supporters go delirious. Now, a wise commentator knows that isn't the moment when the victory was won. The victory was won down on the field of play, when their striker scored that great goal, when their goalkeeper prevented an almost certain goal from the opposing team. But the holding up of the cup, there's the slide come up, it's a miracle. The holding up of the cup is the proof of what happened on the field of play. In a way, when Jesus is raised from the dead, that's the proof of all that he said and taught. When he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he said that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins, you can trust all of that. Actually, rarely does the New Testament say Jesus rose from the dead. The characteristic phrase it uses is God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection was God's act vindicating his Son. Because he has risen, you can put your faith in him. Because he is risen, you can be sure you're forgiven. That's what the cross was. It was all the wrong and rotten and sick and nasty and vicious things that human beings have done. He carried them on the cross. Physical abuse and murders and oppression and gossip and unkind remarks, all of that stuff he bore on the cross. And whatever I have done and whatever you have done, we can be forgiven. And the resurrection makes me sure of that. You can put your faith in him. You can be sure you're forgiven. You can have fellowship with him. There are across the world some disturbed people who think they've met folk who died centuries ago. Well, they're either disturbed or they've been dabbling in some sort of occult, dangerous stuff. But there are also millions of Christians, sane, balanced, ordinary folk with families to bring up and a living to earn and all the ordinary stuff of life who believe that they walk through life in the company of the risen Lord Jesus. They're either nuts or they've discovered the most wonderful truth. It changes everything. It's the thing that changes everything. You can put your faith in him. You can be sure of forgiveness. You can enjoy fellowship with him. And you can have the courage to follow him. The risen Christ poured his Spirit out on the church so that the church could demonstrate the risen Jesus to a watching, waiting, desperate world. The risen Christ poured his Spirit on the church so that people like you and me can live like Jesus, following him in his footsteps. That, my friends, is what a disciple is. That's what a disciple is. Somebody who's learning, living, loving, and walking close to Jesus. It also means, you know, there's no place that you can go that he has not been. There is no place you can go that he has not been. You can face the depth of depression. He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been there. You can face death, as we will all have to. It's not a morbid thought. That's just the reality of life. He's been there. And you can follow him. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, my life is worth the living just because he lives. Hallelujah.